And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. That's our introduction to the character Barabbas. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 7. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading. Mark, as it were, brings Barabbas on stage here in verse 7, and almost as quickly, 9 verses later, verse 15, Mark dismisses him, never to be seen again. And it's weird, because maybe some of us feel like, well, this is an interruption in the flow of the narrative. This is supposed to be a story about Jesus. This is a story about Jesus on his way to the cross, all eyes on Jesus. So then why does Jesus have to share the spotlight with this guy among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection? Barabbas. But on the other hand, it is kind of interesting, this Barabbas person, unexpected. Mark, as a writer, is kind of a master of the unexpected. And Mark knows that whatever else, throwing in an unexpected incident like this is a great way to heighten narrative tension. And it is a further beat in the theme that's been going on in the Gospel of Mark, of Jesus versus the religious and secular powers that be. Jesus had been on trial before the Jewish religious leaders, and he's been on trial before Pontius Pilate, the secular Roman leader. And here now we see them kind of at odds with one another. Pilate trying to release Jesus, and the religious leaders stirring up the crowd to agitate for Barabbas. And then here's Jesus and Barabbas, the two of them, for a moment together in the middle, being weighed in the scales of popularity. So then, maybe, we wish we knew more about this Barabbas. I do anyway, don't you? But it's his only scene. He doesn't have any lines. Have you ever noticed that? Pilate has lines. The crowd has lines. Earlier, the religious leaders had lines, but nothing for Barabbas. Only this one appearance disappears from the stage, disappears from the gospel, disappears from history. Now, not that we don't know anything about him. Mark piles on the descriptors, you'll notice. Mark says of Barabbas that he's a prisoner. He calls him a rebel. In fact, Mark implies that he's one of several rebels in the prison. Mark says of Barabbas that he's one who has committed murder. He says it was in an insurrection. Well, actually, Mark says it was in the insurrection, and that's kind of interesting. It's an interesting example of a thing, because we don't know what insurrection Mark is talking about precisely. So the thing is, Mark is so close to the events of which he's writing, probably the 60s AD, if not earlier, that a lot of times he just expects that his readers will know what he's talking about, the insurrection. Although there were a lot of insurrections back in the day. In fact, it's part of why Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem for the Passover, to keep insurrections to a minimum. But that's Barabbas, a murderous insurrectionist. Now, the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, also tell this story, and some of them add some other descriptors. Matthew says that Barabbas was notorious, well known, that is, for good or ill. And John says that he was a robber. We're getting a picture. Barabbas is one of those guys who's kind of a political criminal. He's got a sheen of politics to him, but he's a thug. His own side might say freedom fighter, but he's not a noble freedom fighter. He's not a white hat. He's one of those by any means necessary kind of guys. We know from the historian Josephus, in fact, that back in the day, there was an extreme group of the zealots who were called the sicarii, which is Greek for dagger men. They carried small daggers in their cloaks and would seek for moments of confusion in crowds, like an insurrection would be. Moments of confusions in which to stab Roman officials and Jewish collaborators. This guy may have been one of those. Mark tells us one other thing about him, that he was called Barabbas. Now that name doesn't look all that strange to us. I mean, first of all, because we're used to it. I think probably most of us have heard this story a lot of times before. We know about Barabbas. But also because it doesn't look any more improbable to us than any other average New Testament name. But it actually is an odd name. So far, in archaeology, it's not found anywhere in the literature or the monuments of the time other than this story in the Gospels. As far as we know, nobody else was called Barabbas because it's probably not actually a name. It's probably a nickname and a joking one at that. See, Bar is just the Aramaic prefix that means son of. And you see that several times in the New Testament. It can be literal. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, we met a blind man named Bartimaeus. Do you remember Bartimaeus? And Mark says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Jesus heals him. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. But sometimes that prefix could be used in a kind of nickname. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we meet a man, a member of the Jerusalem church, whose given name was Joseph, but nobody in the church called him Joseph. Do you remember Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus? The apostles gave him a nickname. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you like to be someone that the apostles gave a nickname to? Especially one like this. He was just such an encouraging, helpful person. So they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Well, Barabbas means literally in Aramaic, son of father. Now it could be, there's a remote possibility that he's the son of a man named Abbas, but probably it's a bit of a joke. Who's he? Well, he's the son of the father, with the implication, whoever his father is, nobody knows. He's a man who doesn't know who his father is. I'll leave that for you to work out. But all of that is who this man Barabbas is. And I tell you all of that because today is the first Sunday of Lent, and I'm starting a new sermon series for the Lenten season called Exchange, from chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. It's all about the cross and the events leading there. And I hope through it you'll hear Mark telling us about the great exchange made there. But you know, that's going to require us to hear these stories in maybe a new way from the way that some of us have been used to hearing them. Because, of course, our impulse when we hear this story is to want to stand with Jesus, right? And I get that. I do. It's a good impulse to want to stand with Jesus. I mean, whatever else, we should want to stand with all of those who have been unjustly accused. And if anyone in the history of the whole round world has been unjustly accused, it would be Jesus. Now, by the way, there's unjustly accused, and then there's unjustly accused. I had a friend some years back who went to prison for a long time for attempted murder. I know. It's a long story, but basically, he beat a guy up because the guy owed him money. And what my friend said at the time was, I I wasn't trying to kill him. That's ridiculous. If I had killed him, I wouldn't have been able to get any money from him. Which does make sense. But I mean, so he was unjustly accused, but not unjustly accused. But that's not Jesus. What is he stand accused of? Well, many things. That's what the text says. Mark 15:3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. Principally, though, as far as Pontius Pilate is concerned, the only accusation that matters is sedition, rebellion against Rome. Jesus has put in a claim to be the king of the Jews. And since only Caesar has the power to determine who king of the Jews is, that means Jesus is attempting to usurp imperial authority. So basically, Jesus is being accused of the same kind of political crime that Barabbas is actually guilty of. Now, Barabbas is guilty of the violent version, but from the Roman point of view, that doesn't matter very much. From their point of view, violence is only a matter of time. Now, never mind that Jesus is on record that it's not that kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Never mind that. Rome doesn't understand that kind of kingdom. At any rate, in general, Christians should stand with those who are unjustly accused. But more than that, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should always want to stand wherever Jesus is standing, even if it means that you yourself may be unjustly accused as well. And if there comes a time, once again, that it's a crime to say Jesus is Lord when everyone else is saying Caesar is Lord, then like the apostles, like the early first and second century Christians, followers of Jesus should always stand where Jesus stands. Amen. So I get the impulse to want to stand with Jesus. Of course we do. Of course we do. But the truth is, if you'll notice, Mark hasn't actually written the story in such a way for us to stand with Jesus. And it might actually benefit us spiritually to stand in a literary way in a different place as we're reading this. Mark seems to think so anyway. It's actually pretty clever because Mark writes this part of his story as though we're standing with Pilate. Did you notice? If you were with us this last summer, we talked about this the last time I was preaching for Mark. Before we even get to our text this morning, Mark has us emotionally inside of Pilate's head. And it's worth noticing, because Mark isn't usually psychological like this. But he really sort of wants us to sympathize with Pilate. He tells us in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. In our text this morning, we read in verse 10 that he, that is Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And then in verse 15, Mark tells us Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. We're told about Pilate's wishes, his perceptions, his amazement. Mark makes him temporarily the point of view character. Now, is it that Mark is secretly a Roman sympathizer? No, it's not that. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because I recently preached that sermon, but Pilate in particular is being tried. He thought Jesus was on trial before him, but it turns out that Pilate is on trial before justice himself, and he's failing the test. Pilate is amazed by Jesus, but that's not enough for him to give justice. He sees that it's a frame-up motivated by envy that has Jesus standing there in front of him, but that's not enough for him to give justice. And in the end, he's motivated by his desire to satisfy the crowd, and so he releases a man he knows is guilty and sends a man to the cross that he deeply suspects is innocent. And he can tell himself that it was the crowd that chose and not he himself. And maybe that'll let him sleep at night. But I mean, and I think this is what Mark means, it's worth asking yourself, how often have I given in to what the crowd wanted, even though I knew it was wrong? I will just tell you, whoever else that may be for, it's for every preacher. Oh man. Crowd pleasing is one of the besetting sins of the pulpit. You want people to like your sermons. More than that, you want people to like you. And if a preacher isn't very careful, he can easily find himself giving the people what they want, even if what they want is Barabbas. And then you're crucifying Christ all over again. And I want to say that that isn't me. And I don't know. 35 years of preaching? I can't say for certain I've never done it. And I don't know if that's any of you. But I certainly tremble at that. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. But you know, it's a really useful exercise to put yourself in the position of different characters in the story. And I think this is what Mark is actually gently suggesting here. Because once you've done it once, it's like, well, now go through it again. And it's a really good exercise to go through it in terms of the crowd and the religious leaders. Because Pontius Pilate, he's a Roman, and there's a lot about this situation he isn't seeing. But the crowd, they're Jewish. They're supposed to know the Jewish law. And the chief priests, they're Sadducees and members of the Sanhedrin, they're obligated to know the Jewish law. And they're standing there, looking at Jesus and Barabbas, Jesus and Barabbas. And there's something about the picture of those two men that should have jumped off the pages of the Jewish law at them. And you have to pay attention to the way that Mark is setting this up. In the previous chapter, we read specifically in the story of the nighttime trial before the Jewish leaders, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And so the religious leaders know, even if the crowd doesn't know, that Jesus has put in a certain claim to be the Son of God. And so it should strike them as significant, even if only in a sort of a parody way, that over here we have a man who claims to be the Son of the Father. And over here we have a man that people call the Son of the Father. And it's almost as though Torah itself is saying to them, does this remind you of anything? Now, I know it's Passover in the story, but if you know the Jewish law, you may remember the ritual of the Day of Atonement from Leviticus. Of course, we're all up on our Leviticus. But part of the ritual in the book of Leviticus involved the selection of two goats. And it's all very mysterious and weird, but the text says of Aaron the high priest, "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats." And if you'll remember the ritual, one of the goats is sacrificed for atonement, and its blood sprinkled before the Lord on behalf of the people. And one of them is set loose to wander off, carrying the sinfulness of the nation. And it's like, can the people not see what's happening here? And they can't. Or at least they won't. And let's be very clear about what the chief priests are doing, the decision they're making instead, because they're making a choice. The reason they're working so hard to secure the release of Barabbas and make sure Jesus goes to the cross is that they're convinced that Jesus is the bigger threat to their existential position of power. They can manage Barabbas. And it's a worthwhile exercise to put yourself in their position and ask, do I do this? Do I do this? Because let's be clear what they're choosing. Over here, on one side, a lawbreaker, an insurrectionist. And over here, righteousness personified. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 22. The Apostle Peter followed Jesus around for 3 years, and he says, sin? I never even heard him lie. I don't think you'd follow me around for 2 weeks. But they're voting for a lawbreaker because Jesus is a danger to their existing power structure. Remember what they said, right? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Better to choose Barabbas. I mean, what a choice, right? Over here is the Prince of Peace, and over here is a violent man, a murderer. Over here is the man who said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And over here is someone whose attitude toward enemies is stick a dagger between their ribs when they aren't looking and then walk away like a cool guy without turning around. I don't know if he actually said that. But you can bet that he was one of those who believed love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But they're voting for this violent, hate-filled man because Jesus is a danger to their existing power structure. They're trying to hang on to power. Barabbas is the safe option because there's no risk there. It doesn't matter that they're betraying the principles behind the law by sending an innocent man to the cross. As Caiaphas told them, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And by the way, he was right about that, just not the way he thought. But better to choose Barabbas. And by the way, it's right at 40 years further on from this point, the very thing that they were afraid of happened. And the Romans did come and take away their place and their nation. Find me a Sadducee these days. I think you'll have some difficulty. Find me a high priest. You can't. Find me a temple. They tried so hard to cling on to their existing power structure, and the choices they made to cling to power cost them credibility and ultimately their place in their nation. Listen, I am not saying that Western Christianity is this, because things are not that one-dimensional. All I can do is ask you to stand for a moment where they stood and check your choices. Because I can say this, I'm a Christian, but I'm also an American, and we Americans, we love a good rebel. Don't we though? Man, we love our violence. We love an enemy we can see and fight. And unless we really understand the temptations faced by those religious people all that time ago, we may find Barabbas an all too expedient and attractive choice. And the reason for that, by the way, is that there's one more place we need to stand. And that's with Barabbas. and among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the terrifying truth is, he's us. And you may say, no, preacher, no, not this thug, this terrorist, this criminal. I'm not standing in his place. But what else is the season of Lent for, if not self-examination? You may be saying, well, but I'm no rebel, not me. Except for how not only are there parts of the earthly law code that you obey or disobey as pleases you. Just get on the freeway. But even as a follower of Jesus, there are the yes buts that you have in your heart about obeying what the Word of God says. I know what the Bible says. Yes, but. You know, you may be saying, well, at least I've never murdered anyone. And then here comes the Word of God telling us the truth. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I mean, I get it. I've never committed murder either, but there have been days. Oh, there have been days when I've had a better dead list myself. You know your better dead list? The list of people that you think the world would be a better place without them? And the bottom line is, none of us is a Roman prisoner, but every one of us is like the Apostle Paul. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, I don't know what you've got, but every one of us is a prisoner to sin in one way or another. Maybe it's not as flamboyant as Barabbas's was, but there's something holding us captive, holding us back. We're bound by wrath or cowardice or despair. Those are three of my best things. Or by addiction or greed or dishonesty or lust or envy or pride or gluttony or sloth. Who knows? What do you got? I just know this. I look at Barabbas and he's me. I'm him. Prisoner to sin, murderer in my heart, a rebel against the law, an insurrectionist through and through, Barabbas, a son who doesn't recognize the Father. That's me. And until you get to the place where you know that's you, you're not really ready to be done reading the gospel. Because here comes Jesus. And he makes the exchange. His peace for my violence. His obedience for my rebellion. His freedom for my captivity. He goes to the cross meant for me, deserved by me. That's the exchange. That's the good news of the gospel. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I said earlier that this is Barabbas' only scene. He has no lines. He disappears from the stage, disappears from the gospel, disappears from history. It's actually one of my favorite things about the story. We don't know what happened to him. We're free to imagine anything. There are some people who imagine that this moment made a difference in his life. Can you imagine that? That walking free and turning around to see someone else hanging from the cross that you were destined for might have made a difference. There are some people who imagine that sooner or later he made his way into the church. Imagine that. Became a follower of the Jesus who took his place. I like to hope so. Nobody knows. But I like to hope so, because if there's hope for Barabbas, well, that means that not only are we free to imagine a good ending for him, but we're free to imagine a good ending for ourselves. Whether or not he did, we can. We can choose to take this chance that's been handed to us so unexpectedly and make our way into the church and become a follower of this Jesus who made the exchange and took our place for us. Would you pray with me? God, what a story to begin this Lenten season. Father, I am so thankful for Jesus who made the exchange for me. And my prayer is that today will be the day for someone that everything changes. That someone watching online here in the building today will get it. Really get it. And know that Jesus is for them. Lord, help us. Help us to stand with Barabbas so that we can stand with Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.